All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. And we are on page 33 in our little booklet. And Lord's Day number 12 is what will be the focus of our attention this morning. Lord's Day number 12, and this section of the catechism is dealing with the person and the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, which the larger part of the catechism, this is what it is explaining, because it is in Christ that the full and final revelation of God is given to us in his person and in his work. So it's fitting that in these confessions or catechisms that the majority of the focus and time is explaining the person and the work of Christ, because he is the one who reveals to us who God is and the full revelation of him. So let's pray and then we'll begin our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to meet together this morning. Lord, thank you for these men who have come out today. Lord, we are grateful for the time of fellowship that we've had. Lord, seeing how, Lord, you use these times to bind us together, Lord, to build us up in our faith. Lord, we're grateful for the meal that you've provided, and we thank you, Lord, for Mr. Michael and for the work that he does to make that possible for us. But Lord, more than anything else, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the salvation that you have given through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, as we turn our attention to him, Lord, to who he is and what it is that he has done, Lord, we pray that you might teach us, Lord, that you might reveal to us more and more of yourself, that we might see your glory in the face of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have a fuller understanding of our salvation and what he has done for us. Lord, that we might marvel and, Lord, wonder at your kindness to sinners. Lord, that we might see how much that we have been forgiven. Lord, that we might love you more and might live our lives for your glory and in service to you. So, Lord, bless our time today. Lord, bless here the reading of your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Lord's Day number 12. And here, this question is explaining why it is that Jesus is called the Christ, Jesus the Christ. And we know that this title of Christ, which we often have just, because it is so common to refer to him as Jesus Christ, it almost seems like Christ is his last name. You know, Mike Morris, Michael Kincaid, Jerry Jackson, Jesus Christ. But certainly Jesus is his name in terms of identifying him as a man. That is the name that was given to him at his birth. But Christ is a title from the Old Testament that is applied to him. And it is a confession. When we say Jesus Christ, we are confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ or the promised Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is given to reveal to us the coming of the Christ. This is the primary purpose of the Old Testament, is to reveal the coming Christ and what he would do in order to bring about redemption and salvation for his people. And as Christians, we are confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ that was promised in the Old Testament. This would be in contrast to Jews, to unbelieving Jews, who also believe in the Christ. They do believe that the Old Testament teaches that there is a coming Messiah that will be revealed and that will come into the world, but they deny that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. So they do not confess Jesus to be the Christ. But we as Christians, we do confess that he is the Christ, and as that Christ, he is the fulfillment of all of the promises given in the Old Testament concerning redemption and salvation, that all of those things find their resolution and their yes and their amen in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus who is the Christ. The term Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one, God's anointed one, his Messiah, or his Christ. Hebrew version is Messiah. The Greek version is Christ. And because the New Testament was written in Greek, then into the English, that is transliterated and it comes down to us. And this is why we refer to him as Jesus Christ instead of Jesus Messiah, though we could say that as well. It would, both of them would be true, but just commonly in our vernacular and when we're talking to each other, we use the term Jesus Christ because the New Testament was written in Greek, and that is where the majority of these titles are found and applied to him. Okay, so question number 31 says, why is he, Jesus, called Christ, that is anointed? That is anointed. And the answer, because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Here, why is he called Christ? That is anointed, the anointed one. And this because Jesus has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the one chosen by God, God the Father. He is the one who has ordained that the Son would take on human flesh and that he would fulfill this role of being the Christ or the anointed one. An anointed one because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit above all of his brethren. Jesus Christ possessed the Spirit without any measure. He had the complete, full dwelling of the Holy Spirit in him. As Christians, we also have that anointing. We have the Spirit, but we don't have the Spirit in the same way that Jesus did. He had the Spirit without measure. It was completely powerful in his operations in his life. We are being sanctified. We are being conformed more and more into the work of the Spirit. Jesus was not being progressively sanctified. He was perfectly sanctified from the womb because he was anointed in this peculiar, special way by the Holy Spirit of God. And this anointing is so that he can fulfill these three roles, these three offices. We know a lot about this because we've been dealing with the office power of the high priest, that Jesus is the high priest of his church. This is what we've been dealing with in Hebrews chapter 7 and in Hebrews chapter 8. But in the Old Testament, there were three primary offices that God ordained that fulfilled various ministries among the people. And those men who occupied those offices, according to the will of God, they were useful, they were beneficial to the people. However, none of them were able to bring those offices to their completion, right? To a perfect state. Moses was a prophet, but was Moses a perfect prophet of God? Was he able to reveal in his own person the full final revelation of God? Aaron was high priest, but was Aaron as high priest able to offer sacrifices that could actually perfect the people and take away their sins? David and Solomon were kings, but were they as kings able to perfectly preserve and protect and lead their people so that they were preserved from all of their enemies and also that they walked perfectly with God? And in all of those cases, these were offices. They were occupied by these men, but those men, because they were weak men, mortal men, they were never able to bring those offices to their full and final completion because of the weakness and the frailty of the men who occupied them. But Christ is different because of his person, because he, Jesus, is the prophet of God. He is the high priest of God. He is the King of God. He is able to fill all of those offices with his divine power so that they actually result in redemption and salvation for his people. And this is what this is teaching here. He has been anointed for this reason to be the supreme prophet, the one who reveals to us who God is and God's will. Jesus does this for his church. He is the supreme high priest, the one who is actually able to bring about redemption and the forgiveness of sins and perfect the people by removing their sins and making them righteous in the sight of God. It is his intercessory prayers on our behalf that secure and make our salvation complete. And he is the ultimate king, the one who will reign forever, who will have an eternal kingdom that will cover the entire globe, and it will be perfectly secure, and it will never come to an end. He is the one who rules and reigns and defends his people. And all of these have been granted to him by God the Father, and he has been anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill and accomplish all of these offices for whose benefit? For our benefit, right? It is for our benefit. We need a prophet to teach us God's will. We need a priest to offer sacrifices for our sins. And we need a king to rule and reign over us. And who is the only person who can fulfill those roles? Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus of Nazareth is able to accomplish these roles so that it results in the actual redemption and salvation, the glorification of the people of God. No man could ever occupy these roles and bring us to salvation. Only one, and that is Jesus Christ. Also, we recognize here that in the Old Testament, these offices, specifically the office of priest and king, that these offices were separated. They were separated, and it was impossible for a priest to rule as king, or for a king to also have the office of priest. And this is because under the old covenant, the office of priest was relegated to the family of Aaron and to the tribe of Levi. And then the office of king was relegated into the tribe of Judah and into the family of David. And because David was of the tribe of Judah, David himself could not be the high priest. And because Aaron and his sons were of the tribe of Levi, then they were not qualified to sit on the throne of David. There was a separation in these offices. But in Christ, these offices are all brought together in harmony. He is the only one who can be prophet, priest, and king. And as priest, he has the right to it. This is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 7, because he is a priest not after the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. But then he is also of the tribe of Judah, so he is fit and qualified to sit on David's throne. So he legitimately possesses the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And only he can do these things. And actually, in Zechariah, there is a picture or a symbol of this that we'll see in the upcoming weeks, where Joshua is ordained or crowned as king on his throne, that he will be king and priest on the throne. And this is a picture or a symbol of Christ and what it was that he would accomplish. Okay, so let's look at the passages here. The first ones, because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. First, Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Psalm 45, 6 to 7. And in a lot of these passages, the Psalm 45 will then go to Hebrews 1, and Isaiah 61 will go to Luke chapter 4. It's showing that these passages, the way the New Testament apostles are taking these passages, is that they are seeing them as messianic, and they are applying these passages to Jesus Christ. Right, so we're not misinterpreting the Old Testament by saying that Psalm 45, 6, and 7, that this is messianic and it's referring to Jesus Christ. 45, 6 to 7 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Here, when it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," which person of the Trinity is being addressed here? It is the second person. It is the Son of God. It is the Christ. This is who is being addressed, saying that his throne is forever and ever, and his kingdom is a kingdom of uprightness. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There, in verse 7, you see two persons of the Trinity. God, your God, has anointed you, who is addressed in verse 6 as your throne, O God. The God the Father has anointed God the Son for this purpose. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this is how the apostle applies this verse. He applies it to the Son, to Jesus Christ, saying that when Psalm 45 was written, David, or the psalmist, was not speaking of David. He was not speaking of Solomon. He was not speaking of any Davidic king. He was speaking of the Messiah, who would be both fully God and fully man. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" God has anointed you with the oil of gladness, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit above all of your companions. David had the Holy Spirit, but he did not have the Holy Spirit in the same way that Jesus had the Holy Spirit. Jesus had him in this unique way. Then also Isaiah 61, verse 1, and then this will correspond to Luke chapter 4. And this is the passage that Jesus quotes or reads from when he preaches that first sermon there in the synagogue at Nazareth. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." In that verse, you have all three persons of the Trinity present. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord, God the Father being the Lord, the Spirit being the Spirit, and all of that is on who? The Son. On the Son, who here is Christ. And one of the things that he gives to his brothers is the oil of gladness. Jesus possesses the Spirit, the anointing, and then he is the one that dispenses the Spirit to his people, right? We receive the Spirit through Christ, right? He is the one who sends him down to us. Then Luke chapter 4, we see that this passage was applied by Jesus to himself, saying that it had reference to him. And this would be, you remember in John chapter 5, when Jesus is there speaking with the scribes and Pharisees, and he, in that one passage, he says that they are searching the scriptures because they think that in them they have eternal life, and yet it is these that testify of me. This is what he means, right? All of these passages are testifying of who? Of Christ. The Old Testament is teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, that he is coming, that our hope for salvation and redemption, the forgiveness of sins, should be found in him, not in ourselves. So if a person is reading the Old Testament and they're not seeing Jesus Christ, are they reading it correctly? No, they're completely missing it. It is impossible to read the Old Testament rightly and not see Jesus Christ. And if you're not seeing him there, then something is wrong. Luke 4, 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Right? He is the one that is being spoken of here. And he is fulfilling this scripture because he's preaching the gospel to them. He's proclaiming liberty to the captives. Then Luke chapter 3, Luke 3, 21 and 22. 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So there, at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus is baptized, this marks the beginning of his public ministry. There is this manifestation visibly and publicly of his anointing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove in this visible, physical way. Similar to the day of Pentecost, there were, as it were, flaming tongues of fire there over the disciples, showing that they were being filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this is what happens here with Jesus Christ. So he is the anointed one because he's ordained by God with the Holy Spirit. Now, for what purpose? To be our chief prophet and teacher. To be our chief prophet and teacher. Jesus Christ is the chief prophet of the church, the chief teacher of the church. Now, this does not mean that there are not other prophets and other teachers, but all the other prophets, who is the one who speaks to them and whose will do they reveal? The chief prophet, who is Jesus Christ. He is the chief, the only true prophet of God. And all of the other prophets, what they speak according to the Spirit of Christ within them. But ultimately, all of it comes from whom? It all comes from Jesus Christ. He is the revealer of God. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses the prophet, who in terms of mere men is the greatest of the prophets. 18:15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So Moses predicts and tells the people that God will raise up another prophet like him from among the people. He's the one that they should listen to. He is going to be the supreme prophet of God, who will even be greater than the prophet Moses. Then in Acts chapter 3, the apostles are teaching the people, the Jews, bringing this to their attention, that they should not be surprised that someone greater than Moses has come, because Moses himself predicted that there would be a greater prophet than him. In Acts chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 17. 3:17 says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So there, they obviously see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and then even apply it further out, that from Samuel and all the other prophets also spoke of these days. They also spoke of the days of the Christ. Moses spoke of it, and then all the other prophets prophesied and foretold these things as well. So Jesus is the ultimate chief prophet of the church, the true teacher of the church, who reveals to us the full final revelation of God, which is what they say next. As the chief prophet and teacher, he has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. This is what Jesus does as prophet. He reveals to us the secret counsel of God. John chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. John 1, 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who has explained God. No one has seen God. The Son is the one who explains and reveals God the Father to us. And Jesus is able to do this uniquely because he and he alone is in the bosom of the Father. Was Moses in the bosom of the Father? Was Jeremiah or Isaiah, were any of them, can we say of any of them that they are the only begotten God who dwelt in the bosom of the Father? Can we say that when we see Moses, we see God? We can't say that of any other prophet. We can only say that of one person, because it is in Christ that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So that in seeing his person, in hearing him, in seeing his work, we're seeing the very face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And in this way, he is the full, final revealing of the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Also, John 15. John 15, verse 15 says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Whatever the Father reveals to the Son, he then makes known to us. This is the order in which it comes. The Father to the Son, and then the Son reveals these things to us. And we cannot know the Father without coming through the Son. It is only through Christ that we can have the true knowledge of God. So anyone who seeks or claims to know God apart from Jesus Christ, they're lying. There's no truth there. There is no truth there, because you cannot know God the Father without the Son. It is only through Christ that these things are revealed to us. And this would be contrary to any false religion, and even contrary to unbelieving Jews who claim to know God the Father. But do they know God the Father? No, they do not. Because you cannot know God the Father apart from God the Son, who reveals him to us. Then, so that is dealing with the office of prophet. Now, next is the office of priest. He is our only high priest, who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. So here, now he is our only high priest. And then what does he do? He offers sacrifice for us, and he intercedes for us before God the Father. This is what he does as our high priest. Psalm 110, Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is what we've been dealing with for many weeks, months, even in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, the entire chapter is devoted to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Even chapter 8, much of what we've been dealing with, is devoted to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a messianic psalm. This is the way it is clearly understood. Even the unbelieving Jews during Jesus' day took this to be a messianic psalm. And here in this psalm, one of the things that's true of the Messiah is that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Aaron, but a greater priesthood that existed before the priesthood of Aaron, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, here this passage is quoted in Hebrews 7 and applied to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 17 says, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then also verse 21, They indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So there, Jesus is the priest. He is the high priest of the church. Our only high priest is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we go to, that we draw near to God through him. He is the mediator that stands between God and his people, and the one who offers sacrifice for our redemption and intercedes for us there before God the Father. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, this speaking of his offering his sacrifice for our redemption, offering his body once for all. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So here, the contrast between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Aaron that was performed on this earth. His is greater because he goes to the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not the one that is made with human hands, not of this creation, not on this earth. He goes there before the very throne of God, and he does so not through the blood of bulls and calves or goats and calves, but he offers his own blood in that holy place and there is able to secure eternal redemption. Something that the high priest from Aaron could never secure. They could never provide eternal redemption for their people. All they could do was provide a temporal, symbolic, a shadowy redemption, but they could not produce the actual reality of eternal redemption for the people. But Jesus Christ, as high priest, through the offering of his body, is able to do so. Hebrews 10, verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offer time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So there, again, the contrast. The other priest, they offered time and time and time again the same sacrifices over and over and over and over because those sacrifices could never take away sins. But Jesus offers his sacrifice only one time. Then he sits down and he's not standing daily offering himself repeatedly over and over and over again because his sacrifice is sufficient to sanctify for all time those who are being saved. It is able to actually produce and bring about and secure our eternal redemption. So he offers himself once, and then he no longer offers himself again. It is sufficient. This would also be in contrast to Roman Catholicism, which teaches that Jesus is continually being sacrificed over and over and over again. This is why in their iconography, when you see in a Roman Catholic church a cross, who is always hanging on the cross? Jesus Christ is, right? Because they believe he's being sacrificed over and over and over again. Whenever they take the Eucharist, then he's always being sacrificed continually, repeatedly for the sins of the people. But in Protestant churches, the cross is always empty. And that is to communicate that we believe his sacrifice once was sufficient. And he doesn't need to die and offer himself repeatedly over and over again. He's done everything necessary to bring about our salvation. Then also, so that would be in terms of the sacrifice. Then in terms of intercession, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Let's read 33 and 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he died, he was raised, he ascended into heaven. Now he sits at God's right hand, and there he intercedes for us as a high priest on behalf of his people. Then Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. His ascension and his appearing in the presence of God, all of these things are necessary for our redemption. His intercession for our sake is necessary for our full and final redemption. And this is what Jesus is doing right now. He continues to offer himself as a minister on behalf of his people. He has taken up the office of high priest, and he will possess this for eternity on for our behalf, for our benefit, because he's continually interceding for our sake. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he is our advocate, our intercessor that we have before the Father, who is always interceding for us, for our redemption, for our salvation, that our sins have been covered, that we are forgiven. These are the things that he is doing on our behalf, representing us before God the Father and appearing in God's presence for our benefit. And God's favor is secured for us through the presence of Jesus Christ on our behalf as our representative and as our minister. He is the minister on behalf of the church. Okay, so that would be then the role of priest. Then also, he is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So not only is he our prophet and our priest, he is also our king. And as our king, he governs us, he rules us by his word and by his spirit. And then he also defends us. This is the role of the king. The king rules the people through righteous laws. And then the king defends or fights for the people against all of their enemies. And this Christ fulfills and accomplishes on our behalf. He rules us by his word and spirit, and he defends us from all enemies and from all harm. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, your king is coming to you." And then that with Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Verses 4 and 5. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So there, the apostle is applying this passage from Zechariah, referring to the king, and he's applying it to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, when he entered into Jerusalem there before his crucifixion, that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he is the rightful, eternal, Davidic king. God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will sit on that throne forever and ever. Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So there, he is both the child, this is when the angel is speaking to Mary, and the child that has been conceived in her womb will be called Son of the Most High. So there, fully God, right? Fully God, But also, the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. There is his humanity. According to the flesh, he is descended from David, and he will sit on this throne forever and ever, reigning over the house of Jacob. That would be another example, as we saw on Wednesday night, and as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 8, house of Jacob is referring to the church. It's referring to the people of God. He can't mean merely the nation Israel, because who does Christ reign over as king? It is his church that he primarily reigns over, that they are the ones who are his people, and that he rules and reigns over them. Then what does he do for us? Well, first, he teaches us. He governs us by his word and spirit. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here, the kingly authority of Christ is being exercised in this passage by commissioning his disciples, his representatives, to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations. Because there's not a single nation in the world that the disciples of Christ can go that Jesus does not have authority over those people. He is the rightful king of this earth. Now, does this world recognize the authority of Christ right now? Of course they don't. But does that mean he doesn't have it? Of course not. He does have authority over them. So can we go to any nation in the world, and whatever gods they worship, whatever government they have, do we have an authority and a right to preach the gospel to those people? Absolutely. Even if the government says you can't do that, because there is a higher authority over them that gives us the authority to do so. And who is that authority? It is Jesus Christ. He is the king. All authority ultimately belongs to him, and then he gives us the authority to go into the world and preach the gospel to every nation and to make disciples in these nations. And when those men are made disciples, baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then what are we to teach them? To observe everything that Christ has commanded us. This is him ruling and reigning over his people through his word and through his spirit. We teach them to obey Christ, what he commands, what he expects of his subjects, and this is what we are called to do. He rules and reigns over us through his word and through his spirit. And then also, he defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Our redemption is brought about by Jesus Christ, and it is preserved by Jesus Christ, by his kingly power. He is the one that protects us from all of our enemies. Will Satan be able to ultimately deceive the true people of God, those who belong to Christ? He will not be able to. Will sin be able to overcome them ultimately in the end? No, it will not happen. Now, Satan may deceive them temporarily. Sin may have some victory temporarily, but ultimately, all of those who belong to Christ, those who are his people, they will persevere in their faith, and they will be triumphant over sin, over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil, because who leads them in triumph? It is Jesus Christ, the King, who leads them in victory in all of these areas. And this would be again, in John chapter 10, John 10, 27 to 30. John 10, 27 to 30. Says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There, that's a very clear, simple, straightforward passage. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Those who are his sheep that belong to him, They will hear his voice and they will follow Christ. And he will give every one of them, every single sheep that belongs to Christ, he will give eternal life to them. And how many of them will perish? Zero. Not one of them will perish, because no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Their redemption is secured not by their own power. It is not our strength. It is not our holding on to Christ that secures us. It is his holding on to us. Many times we are faithless, but he always remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He holds us, and no one is able to snatch us out of the hands of Christ. But then not only is he holding us, but the Father, who is greater than all, is also holding us. And can anyone snatch us out of his hand and the Father's hand? It's impossible for this to happen. Is Satan able to overpower God and snatch us away from him? It can't happen. Is the flesh, our own flesh, able to overpower God and snatch them out of his hands? The world, no one is able to do these things. So our redemption is secured because of the power of God, and not one of them will ever be lost. Okay, so there, clearly, those who belong to Christ, they will be protected and preserved in their faith, in their redemption and salvation, and it will result in their full glorification in the life to come. Now, of course, there are other passages like Hebrews chapter 6, 1 John chapter 2, where it speaks of people going away from us, departing from us. But were those people ever truly members of the church of Christ? Were they ever a part of his flock? Were they ever truly his people? No. There are some who will momentarily associate and may make some outward professions of faith, swear some allegiance to Christ, and in an outward way say that he is their king. But when they turn away, they prove that they never truly belonged to Christ. And that's the best way to understand that. Not as some do. There are some traditions who believe that a person can be a true believer, be a true part of the people of God, and then fall out of that. That they can be a son of God, and then they can become a son of the devil again. So that you have redemption, and then you lose it, and you have it, and you lose it. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is clearly teaching that you cannot lose it. And then if there is the appearance of the loss of it, it means that you never had it. That would be 1 John chapter 2. And that is the better way to think about those things. Then lastly, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And verses 10 and 11. Says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So there, ultimately, it is God, his kingdom, and the authority of his Christ that causes the accuser of the brethren to be cast down. And they are overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. It is Christ, his blood, that gives us the power, the ability to overcome all of the schemes of the devil. And it is his death and resurrection for our sins that overcomes all of his accusations against us. Because his accusations, they all fall to the ground. Because there is no charge that he can bring against any of God's elect. Whatever sin he brings up before God concerning any one of us, has that sin been paid for by the blood of Christ? Okay, then what charge is left? So nothing can stick. It all falls to the ground, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who gives us. Without Christ, he could bring many charges against us. He could bring a million charges against us, and all those charges would have merit, and they would all stick, and we would be condemned. But in Christ, no charge that he brings against the brethren is able to have any merit because it's already been paid in full by Christ and it's been nailed to his cross. And that's why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today. I know this section has another one, but these are both pretty long, pretty lengthy. And the next one, Lord's Day 13, there it's a little bit shorter. There's not as many verses. So we will tack question 32 with 33 and 34, and we'll deal with those in July.